We've just sung a prayer. Answer when I call. Hear in grace my cries. The Lord will hear me when I seek his face. There's a word of assurance here. Then there's this question. Who will show us goodness? The light of your face, Lord, lift on us, we pray. So, what are you praying for? I don't know, does Psalm 4 frame your prayer from time to time? Think about what you'd like to see the Lord do next week or next month or next year. What are you praying for? Maybe you've really not thought about it. I don't know, what is your prayer focused on? What do you really want? And this is where our children can help, I think, disciple us. Children can be laser focused. They get hungry, you cannot distract them. They want a particular toy, can't distract them. They want something, they will communicate that to you. Do we pray like that? Are we persistent? The next question is, are you seeing answers to your prayer? And if not, why not? If you're married, husbands, there's a reason why God might not answer your prayers. Peter tells us that if you are mistreating your wife or not living with her in a proper way, your prayers will be hindered. James warns that we might not get the answer we're looking for because we're asking wrongly. It says, you ask what you don't have because you've asked with wrong motive. So selfish motives can get in the way. Might be a more fundamental reason you're not getting an answer, and that's maybe you're not actually united to Christ. Maybe you're not actually abiding in Christ. Jesus gives a wonderful promise in John 15. Ask whatever you will in my name, and it'll be done for you. Provided we are abiding in him and he in us. Isaiah warns about harboring sin. Talks about the fact that God says that transgressions have made a separation so that God says, I will not hear. So what's going on in your heart? There may be a lack of persistence. Again, I don't know, do you lean into a prayer and pray it again and again and again and again and again and again until you actually get an answer? How badly do you want it? I don't remember right off, but how many years did Monica pray for her son, Augustine, to be converted? Years and years and years. Jesus tells a parable about persistence in prayer. Or it could be that we pray, but we don't really believe. There's no faith. I don't really expect the answer, but I'm going to ask anyway. That's not real faith. James says, don't expect to be heard if there's no faith. And in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, Samuel encourages us to pray. And he stands as an encouragement to these first century Jewish Christians, to whom the writer of the Hebrews is writing, to encourage them to pray by faith, because ultimately, revival will come by faith. And that's what Samuel is longing for, to see Israel revived. So here's the text from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. The writer writes, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And here with Samuel, we hear enforced justice. Samuel was a judge, and he judged during a time not unlike our own, because people today are nervous. I read this week in the Wall Street Journal. Americans are deeply pessimistic about the U.S. economy and view the nation as sharply divided over its most important values, according to a new poll. The survey found, and I want you to listen to the words for a moment. The survey found Americans in a sour mood and registering some of the highest levels of economic dissatisfaction in years. The pessimism extended beyond the current economy to include doubts about the nation's political system, its role as a global leader, and its ability to help most people achieve the American dream. Some 83% of respondents described the state of the economy as poor or not so good. More than one-third, or 35%, said they aren't satisfied at all with their financial situation. More broadly, the survey reveals a despondent view of national unity and partisan splits over cultural issues, suggesting that the connective tissue of pessimism underlies Americans' economic and social attitudes. Some 86% of respondents said Americans are greatly divided when it comes to the most important values, and over half said they expect those divisions to worsen 5 years from now, up from just a third who were asked the question last year. Pessimism. Division. A sour mood. Despondence. This is not unlike the period in which Samuel functions as a judge. In fact, it can be described as a time of Ichabod or Ichavod, no glory, or the glory has departed, or a time of disgrace. There was corruption at the highest levels. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, had been displaced. The high priest's sons, who themselves functioned as priests, are described as worthless, immoral. Back in chapter 2, it's actually said they did not know the Lord. Think about that for a moment. The priests, the spiritual leaders of the nation, did not know the Lord. And in fact, they used their position for their own advantage. They practiced extortion. So when people brought their offering, they would extort a particular cut of meat from worshipers. They were using their position for sexual advantage. They were sexual abusers. They were sleeping with the women who served around the tabernacle. And the high priest, their father, Eli, was complicit. Because he did little to correct them. And he's indicted with honoring his sons above God. So if we think we're in a time of political upheaval and spiritual malaise, well, we've got nothing on ancient Israel. Things at the tabernacle, things in the church were bad. In fact, it was so bad that Eli's house was to be devastated and replaced. There would be no owls in his family. None of his descendants would be older or wiser or lively still. They were going to die at a young age. They would be impoverished. The priesthood would be removed from them and they from the priesthood. But of even greater concern, in light of all this corruption, we're told that the word of the Lord was rare. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. That's the real judgment. And it's a judgment that comes back later during the time of Amos, another prophet. Amos 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. The people of God don't hear from God. And it's during this time of spiritual confusion and darkness that Israel is decisively defeated by the Philistines. We're told that 30,000 were killed. This is back in chapter 4. 30,000 are killed, including the sons of Eli, these wicked, worthless men who didn't know the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant is captured, and Eli's daughter-in-law gives birth to a child at this time and names him Ichabod, or Ichavoth, because she hears that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured and her husband has been killed. She goes into labor and names her son No Glory. I have never met an Ichabod. I've read about one, very famously, the Headless Horseman, Sleepy Hollow. But as far as I know, Ichabod's not a really popular name. That's good, because it's a negative name. The glory has departed. And although the Ark of the Covenant is only in exile about 7 months, and you can read about that in chapter 5, things go hard on the Philistines. They think that they have captured kind of the key to Israel's power, and they discover that we don't want this ark. And so they actually send it back. They're afflicted by rats and hemorrhoids and all kinds of stuff that's quite discomforting. So they send the ark back. But the ark is not restored to the tabernacle. It's left in Kiriath Jearim, not taken back to Shiloh. For 20 plus years. So Israel is disordered. It's troubled. It's despondent. In fact, the glory indeed has departed. And many of these first century Christians no doubt were feeling similarly. They're under pressure. They're out of sorts. Their own Jewish friends are pressuring them to return back to Judaism. And so the writer to the Hebrews is trying to remind them to walk by faith. I don't know, maybe you are also feeling today troubled, despondent, disordered. Maybe in some way you're also feeling the glory has departed. Well, this is for you. This is for us. Samuel's example is for us. Because it's in this context that Samuel ministers. Turn back to chapter 3 for a moment. Started with verse 1, there is no frequent vision. The word of the Lord is rare. But then we go to verse 19 at the end of the chapter. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So while there's a time when there's word is rare, Samuel comes on the scene and he's a true prophet. And the Lord begins to reveal himself to Samuel and through Samuel. Now we don't know all that he did. We read about the fact that he practices this circuit riding, judging at various towns. But we can see the impact of his life. There is revival. At the end of these 20 years, Israel is lamenting after the Lord. That's how the chapter 7. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So Samuel convenes a national assembly, a national convocation to call Israel back to God. There's just the same pattern we saw in the Judges with Barak and Samson and so forth. Go into apostasy, get judged, turn to the Lord, be restored into the same pattern. Well, here's this pattern one more time. They've been oppressed by the Philistines. They've lost the ark, and now they're in this time of repentance. They want to turn again to the Lord. And so Samuel calls them to do so. God's judgments have done their job. Israel now appears before the Lord with genuine sorrow, with genuine remorse. And see, this is the prelude to true, authentic revival. Grief for sin. Do you feel that? If you've gone amiss, perhaps you've done something you ought not to have done. What we call a sin of commission. You violated the law by doing something you should not have done. How do you feel about that? A little harder are those issues of omission. You left undone something you should have done. You regret that. Grief is a prelude to true, authentic revival. Grief for sin. Admission of guilt. And even here, with fasting. Israel is serious. And this is the appropriate response. Grief and admission. We should take sin, transgressions, and failings seriously. And I know, parents, that's a tough thing to do, to be consistent with your children. It's a challenge. But children need to know, you children need to know, that obedience is serious. Obedience to parents. Obedience to teachers. Obedience to those with authority. We dare not dismiss these things or excuse them or deny them. Can't do that with your children, and you can't do that with yourself. Israel's done. They're turning again to the Lord. But talk, of course, is cheap. Somebody says, I feel sorry for what I did. I repent. Please forgive me. How do you know? By the way, this isn't a rhetorical question. How do you know? What's that? Well, you can't see the feelings. But how do you know that the feelings are genuine? What comes out? Yeah, obedience. Genuine repentance is visible. Talked about this earlier. If a rule in your house is make your bed, and a child does not, well, maybe not even a child. Someone does not make his or her bed, and is brought to their attention, you should make your bed. Oh, I'm sorry, I feel bad about not making the bed. How do you know? What does repentance look like? A made bed. Consistently made bed. Oh, the repentance is there. I can see it. Well, genuine sorrow brings real change. It brings true repentance and a sincere turning from sin to renewed obedience. Israel puts away their foreign gods. How do you know they're serious? They put away the Baals, they put away the Ashtaroths, they get rid of those things, and they serve the Lord. And they seek Him at Mizpah. And this is where their deeds match their words. And they persevere in this even as the Philistines advance. So they're having this holy convocation. Their enemy hears about it and says, we're going to go attack them. They're all together. Let's get them. And Israel is afraid. But now they set their hope on the Lord Himself. Earlier, faced with this issue, they're defeated and they say, why are we defeated? Oh, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. So they go get the Ark as if it's some magical talisman, some good luck charm, and they take it with them into battle, and they're defeated soundly. The Ark is captured because God's not with them. The Ark at that point is irrelevant. Here, though, they rally to the mediator. Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. This is the language of faith. Don't stop praying for us so that God might deliver us. And so by faith, Samuel offers a sacrifice, cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers. Verse 9, Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. God thundered against the Philistines, and they are routed before Israel. He prays. Prayer is our first and greatest recourse. By prayer, we find help. So again, I'm back to the very first question. What are you praying for? What do you want God to do this week, this month, this year, into the future? What do you want Him to do? We're told in Hebrews that our Savior is able to help us when tempted because He also was tempted and He knows what it's like. Do you pray to Him when tempted? We're told again in the book of Hebrews to draw near by faith to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Do we do that? In our time of need, do we flee to the throne of grace? Well, Israel returned to the Lord, and God delivered them. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Samuel's mother, Hannah, prays a prayer of thanksgiving. And at the end of that prayer, she says this: "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." And what do we hear? Samuel prays and God thunders against the Philistines, puts them to flight. So by faith, Samuel brought national revival, which led to a time of peace and security. By faith, he enforced righteousness. By faith, he worked justice. And we are called to do the same thing as we are able in our locations where we live and where we work and where we worship. As we have opportunity to work justice, do you pray for that? Is justice one of the things for which we pray? That you pray? And then immediately after the victory, Samuel sets up a stone. And he gives it an interesting name. What's he call it? Ebenezer, or in Hebrew probably Eben Etzer. I don't know, do you know any Ebenezers? Yeah, but do you know any? That's an old name. Maybe it ought to bring a revival. Some of you are having children. I don't know, just put Ebenezer in there as a possible. Just add it to the grist for the mill. Stone of help. Really what it means. To remind Israel, until now, the Lord has helped us. So I want you to think for a moment. How has God helped you? This might be a conversation around your lunch table. Until now, God has helped us. How has He done so? How did He help you last week? Last year? 10 years ago? And I might encourage you, Ebenezer was a tangible sign. They set up a stone. And we do that culturally. We set up monuments to mark battlefields, to mark events of history. You might do that for yourself. Just have a token in your home to remind you of something that God has done. And tell those stories to your children and to your grandchildren, that they might know, till now, God has helped us. Because Israel was faced with this enemy, and God helped. God thundered from heaven. These first century Christians were in real trouble. They were also faced with an enemy. They were enduring sufferings, public reproach, affliction, imprisonment, the confiscation of their property. But God would help. God would help. Do you think they could have imagined a better time? Would they dare to hope for a time of peace and security? Because that is the promise of the gospel. They had a better possession. They had the promise of eternal peace and eternal security. We have a better possession. Do not lose heart. Remember Ebenezer. Till now, God has helped us, and He will continue to help us into eternity. He has helped you, and He will help you. Because Jesus, the true mediator, has come. Samuel is a type. He's a type of mediator, picturing the true one who would come. And Samuel prayed and God answered, "How much more will the Father hear the cries of His Son that He offers up for you and me?" Again, Hebrews chapter 7. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. I could say, He ever lives to make intercession for you. For us. So if Israel tells Samuel, don't leave off praying for us, know that Jesus will never leave off interceding for you. Let the reality of that just soak in. The Son of God, who loved you and gave Himself for you, always lives now to intercede for you. We can't lose. Not ultimately. So make your appeal. Don't hold back. Pray for yourself. Pray for your household. Pray for your neighbors, for your community, for the society. Israel turned back to the Lord, and the Philistines didn't encroach anymore on Israeli territory. Eventually, the Roman Empire would be Christianized. Do you think those first century Christians could picture that? The gospel spreading throughout the entire Roman Empire to the place where persecution would stop? Can you see the world as it is now being Christianized? Can you see the vision that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea? Or is that beyond you? This is going to take faith to see that. But that's what we're promised. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. That every knee will bow, And every tongue will swear allegiance to King Jesus. Do you believe that God can bring revival? Do you believe that He will? Do you believe that He can revive you? Because perhaps that's what you need today. Maybe you need personal revival. Maybe you're spent and overwhelmed and fearful, discouraged. If that's how you're feeling, flee to Jesus. Come to the mediator. Ask Him to pray for you. He knows what you need. Maybe God will be pleased to send a fresh movement of His Spirit. And for that, let us ask by faith. Lord Jesus, You've come into the world that the world through You might be saved. And You went to heaven. And from heaven, You sent Your Spirit. You poured out Your Spirit upon all flesh that sons and daughters might see visions and old men might dream dreams. You poured out Your Spirit on everyone. And then Your Word says, be filled with the Spirit. Lord, we want that. Meet us where we are. Revive us. Some of us are worn out. Some of us are tired. Some of us are discouraged. Lord, cause Your Spirit to blow through us. Holy Spirit, blow through Wilkinsburg, Pittsburgh, through Western Pennsylvania. Revive us. Revive me. Revive our family. Thus far, You have helped us. Continue to help. And You know the heart and the soul of each one of us. And we lay before You our desire now, that You might do a great work in our time, that our nation might seek You, the living God, that we might put away the false gods and serve You, the living and true God. Lord, may it be so, and begin with us. Jesus, in Your name, in Your mediatorship, we pray. Amen.